Good morning. It's good to see you all. It is a gorgeous day, a wonderful day to come and worship the Lord. I'm sure you have noticed that there is no doubt that the Lord's church is in decline in the United States. And you and I must be the ones that stop the countdown. A countdown from whatever it was, looking back even before my time in the 50s and 60s, and congregations were growing. We had a reputation that we knew what the Bible said, where it said it, and we're happy to tell you about it too. To now, there are many who struggle with their own faith. About 5 years ago, Dolly and I went to, we rented a little house on Lake Livingston. And this was in the kind of in the area in which I grew up. It's close to Huntsville. So I was excited to go to my quote-unquote hometown and see the congregation. I was extremely disappointed when we got there. It was on a Wednesday night, but it was just the last few pews, and we were not shoulder to shoulder on the last few pews. You know how the teacher kind of moved the podium just further and further to the back to try to get people instead of being scattered all over the place. In fact, I would say that there was just a handful, maybe 15 people there, and we would have that many just college students. This is a college town. Sam Houston State University is there. And so now, I don't even know if they're still meeting. I certainly hope so. But there were none of the people that I grew up with or their children or anything along those lines. It was sad. When we were at one time a congregation of 70 or so, elders, deacons, it's just in decline. And you wonder how some congregations even keep their doors open. And we even refer to, yeah, that's an old congregation. We're not talking about how long the congregation's been there. We're talking about the people who make up that congregation are in their 70s and 80s. And you wonder, is there even going to be a place to meet in another 10 years? And so in this lesson, I'd like to identify three areas that will help us combat and hopefully stop the countdown. There are many more that we could consider, but I'd like to begin with the obvious, and that is that we have to have a culture of evangelism. In fact, we would ask, why did Jesus come in the flesh? There's multiple reasons, but he certainly says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." In Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" That goes back to King Saul, he is supposed to annihilate the Amalekites. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so we see that that is one of the primary reasons that Jesus came, is to seek and save that which is lost, and certainly it should be ours. We must not be reluctant to tell others about our efforts in evangelism. Now, we would typically not think of that. In fact, you and I may be a little reluctant because it may sound haughty or it may sound boastful. It may sound like we're kind of being arrogant. It may be that, you know, we would turn over the passages and we see that we're not supposed to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing in regard to our giving. And so it kind of goes against the grain for us to say something to someone else about our efforts in evangelism. And the attitude may be portrayed that we're trying to toot our horn, right? And call attention to ourselves. And let me also clarify something I said recently in regard to being righteous, holy, and pure, and perfect, and so on. Not me, but what God has done. And so it is in our evangelistic efforts. We're really not trying to bring attention to ourselves, but we're also at the same time trying to encourage and to strengthen. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In the second part of verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We give God the glory. We'll address that in a little bit more detail here in just a moment. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we have 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now we're having 5,000 of just the men that is stated here. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And if we looked at all of the verses in regard to this, and I may have missed a few, we can look at Acts 8, 12 and verse 13, chapter 9 and verse 31, verse 42, Acts chapter 10, verse 45, Acts 11, verse 21, chapter 13, verse 12 and 48, Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, 16:34, 18:8. The point is that people were telling others about their efforts in regard to evangelism. And you may still say, I'm not real comfortable with that. Well, Acts chapter 21 in verse 19 and 20. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Lord. Zealous for the law. So it states specifically that Paul gave details of those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, through his efforts. But they needed to hear it. How discouraging is it when you hear of a congregation having to close its doors? Because there's not enough people meeting to keep the lights on. We need to hear that there are others who are still fighting the good fight. They're still trying to preach the gospel, teach others that there are those who want to hear the gospel. I mean, has it ever crossed your mind, sir, I hope not, your lips, to say no one wants to hear the gospel anymore? We cannot think that way. Jesus says the fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few. There's the problem. In fact, I'd want you to notice over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You're familiar with these passages, but I hope that you'll see this in a different light. Because if anyone's tooting his horn, it would sound like Paul on this occasion. We don't read it in light of that. But certainly someone just standing back and looking at it could say, well, he sure is audacious. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul's imprisoned in Rome, and his fate is pretty much sealed. He is not going to live through it. He's going to be executed. He doesn't know this at the time, but the point is that while he's there, he is not deterred, and he's going to still preach the gospel. He's still going to tell others of Christ. In fact, the whole palace guard is aware of it. We know what he did in Philippi, right? The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. So here he's writing to those in Philippi. And he says in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And I normally point out that if I found out that one of the members of the church was being thrown into prison because of their stand for the truth, might think, oh, boy, that's going to discourage some people to talk about the Lord. But it's just the opposite. It gives people confidence and boldness and strength. And we need to know that we are in the throes of teaching others, and the efforts of whatever that is, whether it's a coworker. And there may be many more failures, quote unquote, of not getting the Bible study, or a Bible study comes to an end, than the successes that they become Christians. But just knowing that you and I are putting forth the effort. Go back and look at Acts 21 and look at Philippians chapter 1 in light of that. Is Paul being arrogant telling those in Philippi about what he's doing? Is he tooting his horn? Is he trying to call attention to himself? No. Now, we may be accused of that if we go and tell others of our efforts in evangelism, but that's really on them. If you have the right heart, just as you're giving, and someone finds out how much you gave, is that wrong that you gave? Are you trying to call attention to yourself? No. When you fast, wash your face. Don't look like you're fasting. Do it for the right reasons. Otherwise, you get your praise from men and not from God. We understand that in the Sermon on the Mount. So your attitude is what's really going to be under judgment. And if you have the right attitude and you're just trying to encourage others in regard to evangelism, there is no fault. Now, it would sound like Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's bragging, gloating, and boasting. But in truth, others needed to hear and know what the Lord was doing, and that disciples of Christ were teaching and preaching, and both men and women were being baptized, being saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. There's a three-part sermon right there, right? Well, let me give you just a little synopsis of that. And you think about it just in human terms, if you will. So you have a company, and you want to grow that company. And the growing pains requires you to get more workers, right? Now, every convert becomes a worker. And there's some growing pains along those lines. We need to teach them the truth and so on, right? And we need to give them the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby. And so it's going to require you and me involved in their lives and sitting down once or twice a week, however often you can, in fact, but at least once a week to have a Bible study with this new convert. And that's why oftentimes the evangelist is not the idyllic individual for that task. Because if he's out, or she is out evangelizing and bringing in converts, you could bring in a whole family. And he's only got so much time. And guess what? If he's having to spend time to give, you know, to feed them the milk of the word, guess what he's not able to do? Or it takes away his ability to go out and to evangelize. So members of the congregation step up, and they're the ones that are giving them the milk of the word and so on to teach them while the evangelist is still going and evangelizing. It's one of the reasons why Paul says, you know, Christ didn't send me to baptize. And go take a look at that and put those pieces together. But the point is that we want more workers, right, in any company. We want more workers in the kingdom. And then we would see here in this same context, you are God's field. So let's say that you're a farmer. You can only grow so much. You have 100 acres. That's not very much, right? From a farmer's view. So what do you need? You need more land. And you want more land. I'm not talking about in a covetous way. I'm talking about that you're growing. Just think. If we were, as we're going to see, in regard to God's building, that we start busting out at the seams here. You know, you have to have the employees, and then, you know, the land is inconsequential in this, but because you have more employees, the facility will only hold so much, and so therefore you have to go buy other facilities. And I'm not trying to equate, you know, the church to a business. I'm just trying to make that analogy. But wouldn't that be a wonderful problem? That we're all evangelizing. It is a focus of the congregation. We talk about it all the time. Just like Jesus went and preached all the time. And that's what we're engaged in. God gives the increase. We give Him the glory. We're just meager servants. We're just planting. We're just watering. And we grow. It doesn't happen. True growth is not another family coming into the area. It may be addition when our children obey the gospel, but it's not multiplication. And that's what we ought to focus our attention on. So constant talk of evangelism has to be made if we're going to be a New Testament church. If we're going to be focused on that, we'll see the results. Secondly, we've got to stop losing our children. Proactive steps that should be taken to truly ground our children in the faith. And I know that there are many in this congregation and the world over, it's too late almost, it would seem. Their children are gone and the influence that they have on them is extremely limited. And I understand that. But there are still those of us in this congregation who have a great influence. Children still under our roofs. And so I had 13. I had a baker's dozen. But I decided that three of these were just my personal opinion. And I decided to leave them off. If you want to know what those are, I'll be happy to share them with you. But I left them off of this list. So we'll look at 10. They must attend and participate in Bible studies and in worship. It's not an option. It's just not an option. We wouldn't dare do that in their education. And, oh, you don't want to go to school today? Okay, no problem. Just stay home. We wouldn't even entertain the thought. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we will probably not look at all of these verses. I'll just reference them. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also, in writing to Timothy. We have got to regulate what goes into the mind and hearts of our children through entertainment. The old adage, garbage in and garbage out, is still true today. We have got to keep tabs on our children. Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 and 18 certainly indicates this, and that, you know, the accountability. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, do you not yet understand that what enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Of course, this is in the context of the apostles eating without washing their hands. Jesus is saying, you're focused on the physical and not the spiritual. It's not what goes in the mouth and is eliminated that defiles a man, but what comes out. And what comes out, it's coming out from the heart. And we've got to keep tabs on what our children are looking at on their devices and who they are spending their time with, we'll address here in just a moment. How about now? Keep tabs on who they count as friends. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We have to insist that they only marry God-fearing, devoted, righteous spouse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked. It's the idea that you start teaching them at a young age when they're playing, mommy and daddy or whatever it is. They've got the little baby. I mean, that when they are adolescents, toddlers, that they have to choose wisely who they're going to spend the rest of their life with. It's got to be someone who's going to be as adamant about them getting to heaven as much as they themselves. Number five, have daily, meaningful family devotions in God's Word. Under the old law, it was morning, noon, and night. It was pretty obvious. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15 to meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that it may become evident to all. And so it is with our children. We've got to make sacrifices. Turn off the TV and sit down with our children in regard to studying God's Word. Not just reading a Bible story, but studying with them, getting them grounded. And we have to have firm, consistent discipline, not letting the children take control of the household. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And number seven, be a proper example in word or deed. Don't be a hypocrite. Of course, you can't fool your children, right? Your children see right through you. If there's anyone who are not Christians and have no desire for organized religion, oftentimes it's because of what they've seen in quote-unquote organized religion. There's a bunch of hypocrites up there. And certainly, we see it from time to time in people's homes. Don't be materialistic, covetous, or greedy. Don't teach them to love this world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, that there is nothing in this world that should attract us in that sense. There should always be an overriding desire to be spiritual, to be obedient to the Father. And number nine, be in a Bible-based church that teaches the whole counsel of God unapologetically. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 and 27, Paul says that he is innocent of all men's blood. Their blood is not on his hands because he taught them the whole counsel of the gospel of Christ. And then number 10, give them responsibilities. This is a personal opinion. I did throw this one in here. Give them something to do, an accountability. Make them worthwhile. As I say here, valuable in the family unit. Taking out the trash, mowing the yard, keeping their room clean. No exceptions. They're not off the hook. They don't rather get grounded so they don't have to do something. Make the penalty severe. We've got to teach our children to respect authority. And that's one of the major problems in our country today. No respect for authority. And so it begins in the home. Ultimately, we are responsible for training our children. They will have to face a wicked, wicked world that will harshly and elusively attack and do everything within its power to chip away at our children's foundation of faith. And you think about a child that spends 30 hours in public school and then maybe another 30 hours a week on a device or in front of the boob tube. What kind of influence are they going to have if we rely upon the church solely to be their education in godly matters of 4 hours a week? It's scary. It takes a village to raise a child, they say. But it is not the responsibility of the church to raise our children. That is our responsibility. Certainly an aid, certainly help us along the way. But we must prepare them not only to believe, not only to stand firm, but also to defend the gospel. To defend, to stand up against, not just stand far. And that's why so many times when our children go off to college, they are bombarded. It's already been hitting them through advertisements, and the list goes on and on in school. I can't imagine. I hope that some of the things that I see on YouTube or Facebook or whatever it is that are being taught in some of these schools, it's just... One or the other is going to be more of an influence. It's got to be us at all costs. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's for the 12-year-old that obeys the gospel as much as it is for the 60-year-old. Are they going to have that same maturity? Certainly not. But that's the part of training that we've got to give them, to be ready to give an answer for where they stand, why they stand. And then last, we've got to end the fight and the divide. There's enough fighting within ourselves and with the world, much less fighting with one another. We must pursue peace. In Hebrews chapter 12, in 12 and verse 15, this is right on the heels of being disciplined, that God chastens, right? Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. They've been beaten by the chastening of the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You cannot become defiled if you're already defiled. So this is someone who's just allowing maybe the wishes and the wants of the flesh, what they could have in the world. And there may be an attraction, obviously, to the world. There certainly is. There's no doubt. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation. But we should be a safe haven for all those who come to Christ. We need to be of one mind, one heart. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. How do you explain that to a society in which congregations split? And it comes up often, to be extremely frank with you, and you may not have had anything to do with it, but when we're at the Pines and Gary and I are, we co-teach. I teach on Sunday and he teaches on Thursday, and it's almost inevitable at some point in time, this person that we're studying with is going to ask, where do you worship? Or where do y'all go to church? That's, of course, what they say. And he has to say, well, I go, and I go. And I'm not saying that we couldn't have two congregations here in this town, but it's a pretty small town. And you can just see the question marks on their face, kind of like, why? But at least we're pulling our efforts, that both Gary and I are there every Sunday and every Thursday. and we're still working together. We're still I feel like a great team, and we're not at odds with one another. You know, we're not on opposite sides of the aisle or anything like that. But it always makes me kind of cringe when I have to disclose that information to them because they've asked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That was Paul's plea. And oftentimes, you know, we say, well, and one thing I heard in Oregon over and over, let's just agree to disagree. And they do that right out the gate. I mean, we didn't even sat down and had a look at the scriptures yet. They did not want to do that. And it is so discouraging. And of course, very, very quickly, we can't have strife. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We can't be carnally minded." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Grow up. Stop being so physically minded. You think about King Saul pursuing David, or Joseph's brothers wanting to kill him, their own blood. In fact, because they could make some money, it would seem, "And he is our brother, let's not kill him." On second thought. The devil's after us, and he's got some very good devices. We've got to be on guard. So how do you stop the decline of the Lord's church? You actively evangelize. We're growing. I guarantee that it'll change the mindset. If we're more focused on others' souls than internal and nitpicking and all that, actively evangelize, a church focused on teaching the lost will definitely encourage one another. And it gives us hope. It gives us purpose. And it's the passing of the baton to the next generation that is possibly even stronger than us, but not dying. Got to teach our children God's will, giving them a firm foundation so that they can defend, not just say, "Well, that's what I believe," but to give proof text why they believe what they do. When they have to face the evolutionists, when they have to face those oppositions. And so we can't be divided along the way. We must be united and strong in the Lord. And so it's time for action. It's time for us to stop the countdown. And it begins with me. And we all say that. It begins with me. It's not someone else. It's not the preacher. It's not when we get elders. It's not when we... No, now. Right now. We do what we can. And I believe that implementing these will help us. And that is to evangelize, to ground our children, and third, stop the fighting. We're going to be at peace with one another. We love one another like we should, and we help one another. And if we can help you become a Christian, we can sit down. We are more than happy to sit down with you and to share the gospel with you. We all have our struggles. We all have our challenges. And this is a hospital, right? We have to help one another in that road, in that pursuit to be God-like, to be Christ-like. And we're going to fail from time to time. But we get back up. We repent. We give God the glory. We thank Him. And we're that much more adamant to serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength from then on. Strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians chapter 6. so if we can help you in that, or maybe you've fallen by the wayside and you need to be dusted off and given a big hug and told, don't give up. We'll be happy to do that also as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain reaches.